Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 7th and 8th chapters of Luke, the gospel text, which has already been read. It's another one of those things, and the list is growing all the time, of things that I've heard all my life. Things that I've heard so many times in such a matter-of-fact way by people who are supposed to know about these things that I never really questioned it or thought much about it. I have heard all my life, and the list is growing, that women were once regarded as property by their husbands, or at least in places that were supposed to be Christians. Women were once regarded, I've heard, as property. And given the sinful nature of man after the fall, I could see how such a thing could happen. And given the behavior and attitudes often observed these days among people, I could believe that there was a time and a place when and where husbands regarded their wives as property. Except that I looked, and I just can't find where that time and place would be. I looked, and I don't see it. And by that I mean, you want to know what pastors were preaching about revolution before the Revolutionary War? You can see it. There are sermons out there. There's a book at the Axe Library in Pittsburgh, Kansas, called Preachers of the Revolution, where you get sermons preached for revolution. Those sermons for slavery are just not there. Just not there. I don't think there were any. And this business of men owning their women as property, I just don't see it. And in fact, thinking back to when I've heard or read that matter-of-fact statement, I never heard the person who uttered that statement cite a specific time and place, and I've never seen a source cited in a book that made that statement, and I get it. Footnoting and citing sources has gone by the wayside in scholarly works. And upon further review, the statement that women were once, in Christian places, regarded as property by their husbands, that statement, well, I decided a long time ago not to use words like stupid from the pulpit, so I'm not going to say that from the pulpit. It seems kind of silly. Seems kind of a silly statement. And if you were to ask the person making that silly statement for a time and place, that person would probably cite medieval Europe, which is a very general place and time, but medieval Europe was a decidedly Christian place and time. And it's the same reason why I will often talk about historic Christianity by referring to medieval times. That time and place was very Christian, and that's just the point. If you want to see the Christian religion playing out in real time, look to medieval Europe, where the Christian religion had a great run of about 1,000 years. Let's go from 500 AD to about 1500 AD, and then came the Reformation, things got kind of crazy. You know about Constantine, and how for up until his Edict of Milan in 313, the Christian religion was illegal in the Roman Empire, which made up most of Europe. And the Christians were often persecuted in many various ways. I have heard people who should know better lament the Edict of Milan, as if it were better for Christians to be persecuted than not. So you mean that 1,000 years of humans being born in Europe, being baptized, going to church a lot, hearing the Word of God, learning the Christian religion, being confirmed, receiving the sacrament, marrying Christian people, having children, starting the cycle all over again for generation after generation, and then you die and go to heaven. You mean 1,000 years of that was a bad thing? So if you want to attack Christianity, and people seem to want to do that in this time and this place, then you go after life in medieval Christian Europe, and if you say something enough times, and if you say it matter-of-factly enough, And that becomes the narrative, no matter how silly that statement is. Like, you know, women were once regarded as property by their husbands. No matter how silly that statement is, people are going to believe it. And you've heard that before. Another tech is that you just don't talk about that particular time and place, medieval Christian Europe. And many institutions of higher education have done just that. Western civilization is the subject matter, the history, including the culture, the religion, the philosophy of us, used to be at the core of education here and in Europe and in other places as well. Of course, it's important. Not so much these days here and in Europe. Stanford University in California. You may have heard of Stanford University in California. Wikipedia correctly says that Stanford University is, quote, known as one of the world's most prestigious schools, and it is. And you can't get a class on Western civilization at Stanford University. You can get those courses in Western civilization at Iowa City and at Ames, but not at Stanford University. They're very progressive, you see. And when I first heard somebody say that they weren't teaching Western Civ at a lot of universities about 10 years ago, when I heard that said, it sounded to me too silly to be true. You gotta be kidding me. What, you can study every other civilization under the sun, but not us, not Western civilization? And so 10 years ago, I Googled it, and I went to their course offerings at Stanford LIB. You can study every other civilization under the sun, some of them very obscure, but not us, not Western civilization at Stanford and a number of other prestigious universities. But that was 10 years ago, you know? And maybe things are different. And you want to make sure it was Stanford. I was pretty sure it was Stanford because there's no need to slander Stanford from the pulpit. So I Googled in many and various ways, and I kept getting hits on the same story. A group of students at Stanford was trying to get Western civilization put back into the curriculum. And it was put to a vote just recently by the students. A month or two ago, it was put to a vote. And the students at Stanford University rejected putting Western civilization, the history of us, back into the curriculum, rejected by a 6-1 margin. You see, the problem for Christian haters is that you can't teach Western civilization without talking about the Christian religion, which authors like Neil Ferguson and Thomas Woods have argued very persuasively that have shaped our society, the religion has shaped our society, and in a good way. And in a good way. So to avoid saying that, you just don't even talk about that at all. That's another tack. Relationships. The English language has a word for a man owning a woman, and we recently talked about that word. The word in the English language for one human owning another human is slave. Slave is the word. And of course, we know that Christians got rid of slavery twice. There's another word in the English language, and that's the word wife. The word wife, on the other hand, describes a different kind of relationship. A man married to a woman. And as far as I can tell, Christian wives have never been owned or thought to have been owned by their husband. And what would that look like anyway, for a husband to own his wife? What would that look like today? What would that look like in medieval time? Was it the country folk peasant men who owned their wives? Yeah, they would live in the same house, have and raise children together, work together in the fields, and they were husband and wife, which is a relationship very different from that of slave and master, but somehow he thought he owned her. Or was it the town or city dwelling men who owned their wives? They would live in the same house, have and raise their children together, make things and sell things together. And they were husband and wife, a different relationship from that of slave and master, but somehow he thought he owned her. And which royal or noble man owned his wife? And what would that look like? Eleanor of Aquitaine, 13th century, was a medieval noble woman. Interesting lady, Eleanor of Aquitaine. Married to two kings, not at the same time. Mother of two more kings. Grandmother to yet a fifth king. And nobody ever owned Eleanor of Aquitaine. She's called Eleanor of Aquitaine because she controlled great swaths of land in Aquitaine, which is nearer to the southwest of France in the corner. By and by, King Henry II of England, her second husband, took it upon himself to give her land in Aquitaine to one of their sons, and that didn't sit well with Eleanor. In fact, not so well did that sit with her that she got her sons together to rebel against her husband, the king. And they lost, and she spent 20 years in prison for her act of rebellion. And then after that, she retired to the convent, but nobody ever owned her. Now, in medieval times, there were men who owned women, but they were not Christian. And they were not in Europe. And Woods asked, where else in medieval times would you find women managing entire estates, often very large, managing the people who made their living off of those estates, who bought and sold, took care of the poor and sick to boot? The medieval convent was, of course, run by women. And by the way, if you had a convent and a monastery together, which was not common, the women ran the show. And that goes back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, talks about the virtuous woman. Sounds a lot like a woman who would be running a convent in medieval times, are doing something like that these days in the Christian West. The only men who own or ever owned women are engaged in illegal activities. I don't know any Christians who are engaged in such illegal activities. I do know of one Christian woman, her name's Julia, who has devoted her life to fighting against such things, putting women into slavery. I met Julia several years ago. She went to school with our daughter Laura at Concordia University of Chicago, and she was in the wedding. And I saw Todd, her husband, who works for PBS, and Julia asked her what she was doing. And what Julia is doing, she's fighting against women who are enslaved in Honolulu. And she said, you wouldn't believe it. Some of the nicest hotels downtown, there are women who are in slavery and who are owned by other people. And I said, yeah, I believe that. I believe that. So it happens, but it's illegal in the Christian West. And generally, people like Julie are fighting against that sort of thing, not for it. So, you know, we're going to be spending a lot of time in Luke this summer. It's the C year. And Luke talks a lot about women. And Luke relates to us many interactions that Jesus has with women. Last week, we saw him interacting with a woman at Nain at the death of her son. Today, we see him interacting with a Pharisee named Simon and a woman who is not named. Jesus talking here to a Pharisee named Simon, talking also to a woman. And we see it so much in the Bible, in Jesus, that we don't even know how profound such a thing was for a man like Jesus to be talking to a woman, because it happens all the time. She's identified by Luke as a woman of the city, a sinner. And some Bible scholars say that in the Jewish world at that time, that word sinner means a specific kind of sin. But the Jewish encyclopedia knows of no such thing. At any rate, there's nothing profound about this woman being identified as a sinner. Happens all the time. And she was probably not invited to the gathering that Simon the Pharisee was holding. And when Simon saw her interacting with one of his guests, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of a woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And as you may know, the Pharisees had their doctrine, their teaching correct, but they often struggled to put their doctrine, their teaching into practice, especially when it came to the teaching about loving your neighbor, especially when it came to interactions with the poor and the downtrodden, and women, who were often in that category. And the sight of this sinful woman is making Simon's stomach turn. Far from seeing the woman as a child of God, he sees only her shortcomings, her sin, and in general, I think I know people like this. In general, Simon probably spent a lot of time dwelling on the sins and shortcomings of others. It's what the Pharisees do, dwell on the sins and shortcomings of other people. And as if to show Simon that he is indeed a prophet, and maybe he just read the body language, the guest says, I have something to tell you. And then the guest told him a story, because we all like stories. In the Old Testament, we see Nathan, David's pastor, telling David a story for the same reason. We like stories. Except probably not so much the stories that convict us of our sin. Don't like those stories quite as much. When Jesus told stories like that to the religious leaders, mostly during Holy Week, that convicted them of their sins, they understood those stories and were convicted of their sins and wanted even more to kill him. But generally, we like stories. And David, when he heard that story from his pastor Nathan about his sin, David had many wives. I think the count, last time I counted, was about 23. Probably hasn't had any more since then. And he took a fancy to Bathsheba. And one thing led to another. But she was married to a soldier named Uriah. Oh, bother. So David the king made sure that Uriah would be killed in battle, adding murder to his sin of adultery. And when David told him that true metaphoric story about one man who had many sheep and another man who had only one, David proclaimed his judgment that the offended man should be off with his head. And when Nathan said to King David, you are the man. You are that man. When Nathan said that to him, David knew that he was. And at that point, with a word, David could have killed the messenger. But he didn't. David, in fact, says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. It's what Christians do when confronted by sin. They confess their sins, which we did earlier today. And David was a Christian. And Nathan says to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. It's what Christians do when sins are confessed, particularly Christian pastors. I did that earlier in the service, the absolution. Nathan continues, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die. Yes. Your sins are forgiven, but there are always consequences, aren't there, to things like adultery and murder. Always consequences to those things, and pretty much any sin for that matter. And by contrast, Simon and his ilk, when confronted with their sin by Jesus, well, they just went ahead and killed the messenger. And she was a Christian. That woman, she was a Christian. But I thought you said she was a sinner. Indeed, she was. Like all Christians, she was at the same time sinner and saint. at the same time sinner and holy person justified by the blood of Christ, as Paul says in Galatians. She was a Christian, and she was a sinner, and her sins were forgiven before she walked in the door, and Jesus then pronounced absolution. Your sins are forgiven. It's what you do and say to penitent sinners who are sorry for their sins. You're forgiven. That's a banking term. It came out when he tells the story about the man who had a debt. It's a banking term. And we hear that term forgiveness, I think these days, mostly in connection with student loans, as in forgiving student loans means you don't have to pay it back. I don't think I've ever known a bank actually to forgive a loan. You wouldn't be in business for very long if you did much of that. That's what it means. We owe something, now you don't owe it anymore. That's what forgiveness means, and that's what Christians are. We're sinners who are forgiven. God doesn't hold our sin against us. So he talks about faith. Jesus talks about faith. And that word there, pistis, is translated faith, belief, trust. It's the same word. It's a word attached to Christians, only to Christians in the New Testament. And that's how we know that the woman was a Christian. Oh, and he tells her to go in peace. And you say that word peace to Christians. I'm going to do that this morning right after the closing hymn later on. She was a Christian, and she appears, this sinner, to have been a devout Christian at that. That's what Jesus says to Simon, who saw only a sinner. Jesus says to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And yeah, she's a sinner. And maybe she's a pretty bad one at that, but the one who is a pretty bad sinner maybe appreciates forgiveness more than you do, Simon. And after he pronounced the absolution to that apparently repentant sinner and said what sounds a lot like the Aaronic benediction, go in peace, he went on a swing through the cities and villages, preaching and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And Luke tells us there were 12 with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And Luke names them, some of them anyway, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna, and many other women. And the pronoun there is a feminine pronoun. When it says others, it means other women who provided for them out of their means. Trending. Women becoming Christians. Trending. In the early church, in fact, more women than men became Christians. And part of that was that they found the Christian religion to, in fact, be very woman-friendly. Very woman-friendly. And they particularly liked the part where Christian husbands were told to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Really? Your holy book says that? You got to be kidding me. Show that to me. I want to see it. I like this religion. And many converts were slaves who were drawn to the idea of, you know, maybe life is bad here, but there's a good life in heaven later on. Oh, and Christians didn't own slaves. So to conclude and review, we Christians are against owning other human beings in any way, shape, or form. To review, we Christians understand that we all belong to God, our Father, who knows all about our sin, who forgives our sin, and who loves us all the same. Amen. peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. This time we receive the